We have an interesting text this morning. I have never heard a sermon on this passage in my whole life. Has anybody here ever heard a sermon on Deuteronomy 25, verses 5 to 10? I've heard sermons on Ruth 4. We'll get there. But that's different from this, as we will see in a bit. So we're going to start by reading this text, and then I'm going to read two related texts from the narratives, one from Genesis 38, and the other from Ruth chapters 3 and 4, which relate conceptually to what we're working with today. And as I read those passages, I would like for you to keep your ears open to what is like Deuteronomy 25 and what is unlike Deuteronomy 25. So, here is Deuteronomy 25. If two brothers are living together on the same property, and one of them dies without a son, his widow may not be married to anyone from outside the family. Instead, her husband's brother should marry her and have intercourse with her to fulfill the duties of a brother-in-law. The first son she bears to him will be considered the son of the dead brother, so that his name will not be forgotten in Israel. But if the man refuses to marry his brother's widow, she must go to the town gate and say to the elders assembled there, "My husband's brother refuses to preserve his brother's name in Israel. He refuses to fulfill the duties of a brother-in-law by marrying me." Then the elders of the town will summon him and talk with him. If he still refuses and says, "I don't want to marry her," the widow must walk over to him in the presence of the elders, pull his sandal from his foot, and spit in his face. Then she must declare, "This is what happens to a man who refuses to provide his brother with children." Ever afterward in Israel, his family will be referred to as the family of the man whose sandal was pulled off. That's a great sermon text. What are you going to do with that? My heading is Righteousness in the Face of Shameful Male Behavior. Yeah, how righteous is this? And of course, we're dealing here with a particular kind of Israelite institution, which we call the levirate marriage. Now, of course, the word levirate has nothing to do with Levi. This comes from a Latin word, levir, meaning husband's brother, which translates the Hebrew word yavam. By definition, a levirate marriage represents a legally sanctioned union between a yavama, that's the female, a widow whose husband has died without having fathered any offspring, and the yavam, that is the brother of the deceased. Variations of this type of marriage we find in 2nd millennium BC texts, Ugaritic, Hittite, Middle Assyrian sources. Deuteronomy 25 is the only place where formal instructions on this institution are given in the scripture, but it appears in several other texts in the narratives. And we're going to look here at two texts, Genesis 38 and Ruth 3 to 4. I'm going to read the whole texts. It's because I was too lazy to do further preparation. Got to fill in the time somehow. But those of you who have been with me for a while, you know that the scriptures were written not to be preached. They were written to be heard. And we need to hear whole chunks of text at a time, not piecemeal. So that our verse divisions actually inhibit hearing the message of God. We need to read big pieces at a time. So if you need toothpicks to hold your eyes open or keep your ears open while I read, I apologize, but this is the Word of God in narrative form. First of all, then, Genesis 38. About this time, Judah left home and moved to Adullam, where he stayed with a man named Hirah. There he saw a Canaanite woman, the daughter of Shua, and he married her. When he slept with her, she became pregnant and gave birth to a son, and he named the boy Er. Then she became pregnant again and gave birth to another son, and she named him Onan. And when she gave birth to a third son, she named him Shelah. At the time of Shelah's birth, they were living in Kaziv. In the course of time, Judah arranged for his firstborn son, Er, to marry a young woman named Tamar. But Er was a wicked man in the Lord's sight, so the Lord took his life. I wonder what that meant. Then Judah said to Er's brother, Onan, "Go and marry Tamar as our law requires of the brother of a man who has died. You must produce an heir for your brother." But Onan was not willing to have a child who would not be his own heir. So whenever he had intercourse with his brother's wife, he spilled the semen on the ground. This prevented her from having a child who would belong to his brother. But the Lord considered it evil for Onan to deny a child to his dead brother. So the Lord took Onan's life too. Then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, "Go back to your parents' home and remain a widow until my son Shelah is old enough to marry you." But Judah didn't really intend to do this because he was afraid Shelah would also die, like his two brothers. It reminds me of the reception history of Ezekiel. There were a couple of people who were involved in writing commentaries on Ezekiel who died in the course of writing their commentaries. And so when I got the assignment to write a commentary on the book of Ezekiel, I wondered, what will happen to me? Well, we are still here, thanks be to God. But an interesting aside. Some years later, Judah's wife died. After the time of mourning was over, Judah and his friend Hirah the Adullamite went up to Timnah to supervise the shearing of his sheep. Someone told Tamar, "Look, your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep." Tamar was aware that Shelah had grown up, but no arrangements had been made for her to come and marry him. So she changed out of her widow's clothing and covered herself with a veil to disguise herself. Then she sat beside the road at the entrance of the village of Anaim, which is on the road to Timnah. Judah noticed her and thought she was a prostitute, since she had covered her face. So he stopped and propositioned her. "Let me have sex with you," he said, not realizing that she was his own daughter-in-law. "How much will you pay to have sex with me?" Tamar asked. "I'll send you a young goat for my flock," Judah promised. "But what will you give me to guarantee that you will send the goat?" she asked. "What kind of guarantee do you want?" he replied. She answered, "Leave me your identification seal and its cord and the walking stick you are carrying." So Judah gave them to her. Then he had intercourse with her and she became pregnant. Afterwards, she went back home, took off her veil, and put on her widow's clothing as usual. Later, Judah asked his friend Hirah the Adullamite to take the young goat to the woman and to pick up the things he had given her as his guarantee. But Hirah couldn't find her, so he asked the men who lived there, Where can I find the prostitute who was sitting beside the road at the entrance to Enaim? We've never had a shrine prostitute here, they replied. So Hira returned to Judah and told him, I couldn't find her anywhere, and the men of the village claim they've never had a shrine prostitute there. Then let her keep the things I gave her, Judah said. I sent the young goat as we agreed, but you couldn't find her. We'd be the laughingstock of the village if we went back again to look for her. About 3 months later, Judah was told, Tamar, your daughter-in-law has acted like a prostitute. And now because of this, she's pregnant. Bring her out and let her be burned, Judah demanded. But as they were taking her out to kill her, she sent this message to her father-in-law. The man who owns these things made me pregnant. Look closely. Whose seal and cord and walking stick are these? Judah recognized them immediately and said, She is more righteous than I am because I didn't arrange for her to marry my son Shelah. And Judah never slept with Tamar again. When the time came for Tamar to give birth, it was discovered that she was carrying twins. While she was in labor, one of the babies reached out his hand. The midwife grabbed it and tied a scarlet string around the child's wrist, announcing, This one came out first. But then he pulled back his hand, and out came his brother. What? The midwife exclaimed. How did you break out first? So he was named Perez, which means to break out. Then the baby with the scarlet string on his wrist was born, and he was named Zerah. This is in our Bible? It is. But of course, you understand the issue here is maintaining the name of the oldest son of Judah. That's one story. Here's another. And this one we have to pick up, not just in chapter 4 of Ruth. We have to pick it up in chapter 3 because the issue of redemption, which gets confused with the issue of the levirate marriage in Ruth, the issue of redemption in Ruth is introduced already in chapter 3. But again, this is the word of God. And we should not be impatient with hearing the word of God. This, in my view, is Act 3 of a four-act drama. Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, My daughter, must I not seek a home for you where all will be well with you? So now, is Boaz not our relative, the man with whose servant girls you have been working? Look, he will be winnowing at the barley threshing floor tonight, so you should wash yourself, put on perfume, put on your best clothes, and go down to the threshing floor. Do not let the man know you are there until he has finished eating and drinking. And may it happen, when he lies down, that you take note of the place where he will be lying, then enter there, uncover the place of his feet, and lie down. And he will tell you what you are to do. Then she said to her mother-in-law, I will do everything you say to me. So she went down to the threshing floor, and she acted according to all that her mother-in-law had commanded her. So Boaz ate, and he drank, and his heart was happy, tipsy. And he came to lie down at the end of the mound of grain. Then she snuck up and uncovered the place of his feet, and she lay down. Now in the middle of the night, the man shivered, and he groped, and surprise, a woman was lying at the place of his feet. And he said, Who are you? And she answered, I am Ruth, your maidservant. You must spread your garment over your maidservant, for you are a kinsman redeemer, Goel. And he said, "May you be blessed by Yahweh, my daughter. You have demonstrated your last kindness to surpass the first by not going after young men, either poor or rich. So now, my daughter, don't worry. Anything that you say, I will do for you, because my people in this town all know that you are a noble woman. But yes, it certainly is true that I am a kinsman redeemer. However, there is a kinsman redeemer who is ahead of me in the line. Stay the night, and something will happen in the morning. If he redeemed you, fine. Let him redeem you. But if he does not wish to redeem you, then I will redeem you by the life of Yahweh. Lie down until this morning. I will redeem you." So she lay down at the place of his feet until the morning, and then she rose. Before it was light enough for people to recognize each other, he said, "Don't let anyone know that the woman came to the threshing floor." And he added, "Give me the shawl that is on you and hold it out." So she held it, and he measured out 6 scoops of barley, and he put it on her. And then he came to town. And she, that is Ruth, came to her mother-in-law, and she said, "Who are you, my daughter?" That is, Naomi said. And she reported everything that the man had done for her. She said, "These 6 scoops of barley he gave me because he said to me, 'You must not come home to your mother-in-law empty-handed.'" And Naomi said, "Sit down, my daughter, and wait until you know how things will turn out, because the man will not relax until he resolves the issue today." Act 4. Meanwhile, Boaz went up to the gate, and he sat there. And look, the kinsman redeemer of whom Boaz had spoken happened to pass by. So he said, "Turn aside, sit down here, Poloni Almoni." What in the world? That's not his name. That expression occurs only one other time in Scripture with reference to whatever place. Poloni Almoni. "Mr. So-and-so," or "what you may call you," or "hey you, turn aside." Some of our translations have "sit down here, friend." I'm not sure that's right. There's something going on here. It's part of the characterization of this man that we don't know his real name, and we get this substitute hocus pocus kind of name, Poloni Almoni. So he turned aside and sat down. Then he took men from the elders of the town, and he said, "Sit down here." So they sat down. And he said to the kinsman redeemer, Poloni Almoni, "The field allotment that belonged to our relative Elimelech, Naomi, is selling, she who returned from the territory of Moab. So I thought I would get your attention by saying, claim it in the presence of those seated here, that is, the elders of my people. If you would like to redeem it, then redeem it. But if there is no one to redeem it, then tell me, so I know. If there is no one else to redeem it, then I am the next relative in line." And Poloni Almoni said, "I will redeem it." Then Boaz said, "Oh, by the way, on the day you claim the field from the hand of Naomi and from Ruth the Moabite woman, the wife of the deceased I will claim to secure the name of the deceased on his estate." Then the kinsman redeemer said, I am unable to redeem it for myself, or I will jeopardize my own estate if that's the case. You redeem it for yourself with my redemption privilege, because I am unable to redeem it." Now this was the custom in ancient Israel concerning the right of redemption and concerning transactions to legalize any issue. A man would remove his sandal and give it to his neighbor. This was how transactions were legalized in Israel. It's kind of like a receipt. Then the kinsman redeemer said to Boaz, claim it for yourself, that is the estate, and he removed his sandal. Then Boaz said to the elders of all the people, you are witnesses this day that I have hereby claimed all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Kilion and Mahlon from the hand of Naomi. Then Ruth the Moabite woman, the wife, and Ruth the Moabite woman, the wife of Mahlon, I have hereby claimed for myself as a wife to secure the name of the deceased on his estate, that the name of the deceased may not be cut off from his clan, that is, from the gate of his place. Y'all are witnesses. Southern dialect. Then all the people who were in the gate and the elders said, we are witnesses. May Yahweh assign a role for the woman who is coming to your house like Rachel and Leah, both of whom he built up, both of whom built up the house of Israel. May you act nobly in Ephrathah. May you celebrate a name in Bethlehem. May your household be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore for Judah through the offspring whom Yahweh gives you through this young woman. Then Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife, and he went into her, and Yahweh granted her conception, and she gave birth to a son. Then the woman said to women said to Naomi, blessed be Yahweh who has not left you without a redeemer today. May his name be celebrated in Israel. May he become your life restorer and sustainer when your hair turns gray. Look, your daughter-in-law who demonstrates love for you, she has given birth to him, she who is better for you than seven sons. Then Naomi took the child, placed him on her bosom. She became his foster mother. And the neighborhood women gave him a name, saying, a son has been born to Naomi. So they named him Obed. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David. And we conclude with a telephone directory. Now, these are the descendants of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Aminadab. Aminadab fathered Nachshon. Nachshon fathered Salma. Salma fathered Boaz. Boaz fathered Obed. And Obed fathered Jesse. And Jesse fathered David. That's the end of the book. David is the end of the book. Well, two interesting stories involving the institution of our text. You talk. What did you hear? What struck you, either by way of comparison or whatever else? I'm not sure I can answer every question that you might raise, but what did you hear?
Pattern.
What's the pattern?
The pattern of a man impregnating a woman who was to carry on the lineage of the name, the family name.
The family name, yes.
That's the issue here, isn't it?
I heard that God cared enough about this law that he killed a man who broke it.
That is really serious. Did you hear that? God cared enough about this principle, whatever is at issue here, that he killed a man who violated it. Great observation. Something is really important here.
Is the one that marries the single woman, or the one to be the Levite, was he always single? Because in the first time when you read it, it said he was living at the house, which probably made that he was single. The one with Judah, his wife had died, so he was single. And then the one with Ruth, it doesn't say that Boaz was married, but the other guy was. So was the man that had to do the Levirate marriage, was he always single?
That's a good question, and I'm not sure. I'm not sure. We don't have enough stories or enough examples in the legislative kinds of texts to answer that one. Gordon or Carson, do you have any thought on this?
Yeah.
Was it required that the levir be single, or could he be a married man who then takes the widow as a second wife?
Well, it doesn't say that he had to be single.
Mm-hmm.
Something is could be married.
Yes.
And we do know that having more than one wife was not uncommon in those contexts, and that, in fact, this kind of institution becomes a kind of social security system for people. Because widowhood is a very dangerous place to be, where you're not connected to a male figure who is head of a household who assumes responsibility for the economic well-being. So that if you are a single person outside of your father's home or the home of a brother who has become virtually the head of the household, or you become widowed, you're in a very precarious state. And often people in that state, in order to make it, would resort to prostitution, which is often called the oldest female profession. But that's different from the way prostitution works today. It's driven by economic necessity, which is different from... So, I think there's one other observation that you raise, and that is, did you notice the ordinance says, when brothers live together? Now, that's ambiguous. But it doesn't necessarily mean that the brothers are still both unmarried, or that the younger one is still married, because households often consisted of more than one nuclear family. So a recent study suggests that about 30% of the households would have been bigger than the nuclear family. And so, but the point is, they're still on the same compound. They're living together. And so the law applies in that case. Yeah.
It's explicit that he produces a son.
Do you want to turn around, kind of?
The son has to be produced. Not, it doesn't say a child in every case.
Yes.
So it's got to be a son. So in no case was there a daughter that was produced. And I'm wondering if the British system, which we know from... we've got a couple of Brits here. Does it translate from this that it's got to be a son that inherits the property, et cetera, et cetera?
Well, this raises a whole host of questions, whether or not, and the Book of Ruth raises questions, what is Naomi doing selling property? If she's selling it, she has title to it. So there are variations on the translation of that, whatever else. But it does raise, but in Numbers you have the case of Zelophehad and what's the other? Two sisters. A guy had only sisters and Moses says it's okay, let them inherit. You know, so it's not an absolute taboo. The other thing we have to recognize is that this is an androcentric world and that... legally, stuff passed on through the male rather than the female. It's not a matriarchal or matricentric world. So, but it does appear that there were loopholes in cases where the spirit of the law permitted exceptions to this. But yes, in these cases, we're looking for a son who will carry on the name. The name goes on with the son. There was one more hand here. Carol.
Yes, I was just wondering if
Well, I just wondered if the original statement of the law has that condition of everyone's living together and the other brother is there, the wife is there too. Is it taking the law too far to even apply it in these other cases where that wasn't the case?
That is a brilliant question, especially with reference to Boaz. As I understand it, Boaz technically has no obligation to Ruth. And in any case, well, they weren't living together. There are lots of ways, and this one really differs from the law. They weren't living together. Ruth is a Moabite, and there is a closer kinsman, so that Boaz has no obligation, in my view, at all, to take care of her. But I think this is illustrative of Boaz, who here Ruth is called a noble woman. At the beginning of chapter 2, Boaz is called a noble man. Now that can mean a rich man, but I think in the context of the book, it is the male counterpart to what Ruth represents. A noble. Here is a person who, in my view, has caught the spirit of Torah. And he recognizes that the Torah is not just legislation. These are the boundaries and there are no ways of moving. In fact, it is the opposite. The Torah gives illustrations of how to apply righteousness in life. Never intended to be exhaustive. And this is what amazes me about Boaz. He got it. I am responsible. I am my brother's keeper, morally, ethically, or whatever else. I am my brother's keeper, and he will go to whatever lengths it takes to preserve his brother. But the interesting thing is, in chapter 3, and this is why I read it, where you've got the Goel, the redeemer, kinsman redeemer thing inserted, that's a slightly different institution. He's supposed to redeem Ruth. Really. There's something awkward about that one, too. Because she's not inherited property. She's not the bloodline. She's the object of the redemption. Boaz is an amazing character. In my view, apart from perhaps Josiah, the only man who is said to have turned to the Lord with all his heart, lave, and with all his being, nefesh, and with all his ma'od, resources. I think Boaz, of all the characters in the Old Testament, embodies the spirit of Torah. And yet we never read of him reading scripture, whatever else. He just lives it. This is life. A life of righteousness. He's caught what it's about. And that is the well-being of the next person, whether I am legally obligated or not. Is it bending the rules? I don't think it's bending any rules. It's catching the spirit. So in my view, he is guided by law, driven by the spirit.
The most amazing thing to me, however, is this continues on. You go to the first chapter of Matthew, and you look at the women. Everyone is tainted, not that the men aren't,
yes,
but specifically so, excuse me, in a line of Jesus Christ. How can that be?
Yes.
Only by his grace.
Well, this is why both the story of Judah have implications for that messianic line, don't they? Perez. I mean, how in the world can God involve Perez in his plan of redemption? Everything about that story is wrong. When Judah has sex with his daughter-in-law. There's nothing virtuous here anywhere. It's all wrong. But for some reason, it works. It's one of those hidden hand of God on stuff in spite of us. But yeah, then when you get to the New Testament, you discover that. And there are lots of interesting things about that, because Boaz marries Ruth to carry on the line of Mahlon. Does Mahlon ever show up after this? I mean, I've got lots of questions. When you have the gene, if he is carrying on the line of Mahlon, and if Obed is of the line of Mahlon legally, he should be in the last genealogy. Boaz begat Obed for Mahlon. But we don't even have that. Of course, that gives us the author's perspective on the significance of Boaz in this whole story. It's a turning point in God's plan for redemption. I think there was a hand. Yes, ma'am.
One sense that I got was the value that God places on women in this context. And in light of the sermon this morning, one of the cultural attitudes about the church or religion is that it's anti-women or just doesn't value women. And this, to me, God's redeeming these women and their lives in a beautiful way.
Well, especially the point here is the value of women these texts reflect, especially from God's perspective. The interesting thing is that though that Judah text, in some senses, is a typically abusive male behavior, God redeems it, even to the point where Judah acknowledges, you are more righteous than I am. And he is right. I mean, even though, I mean, she is not really innocent in all of this. I mean, what's she doing? Posing as a prostitute. But you understand her agenda. Her agenda. She is not just being a prostitute for economic survival. There's another thing that's going on here. But yes, the value of women. We will come back later, well, next week we'll come back and we'll go through our passage, point by point, and then at the end of that we'll reflect on what is the word of God from this passage for us. I think you've begun to catch it. There's something very significant here for us. I think we have time for one more question. There was a hand here. Yes, sir.
While the passage in Deuteronomy is beneficial for the widow, the motivation it expresses is related to carrying on the name. And it just seems peculiar that God doesn't value protecting the widow. And that isn't the primary motivation expressed in the Deuteronomy passage. It just seems peculiar.
The point here is that what's peculiar about those passages is that it is not the well-being of the widow, but it is the maintenance of the line. And that's right. This institution is not primarily about the widow. And even in the Deuteronomy text, the legislation, the instructions on the institution, there even that widow is not interested. It's not about her. It's about maintaining the family line. And I suppose this is a reminder to all of us that love, covenant commitment, demonstrated always in action in the interests of the other person. And here I think we see in both in the legislation and in the Ruth narrative, here you see female expression of that kind of love. Neither of which is, in neither case is she concerned primarily about how am I going to make it? She's gone beyond herself. It's not about how am I going to make it? But we cannot afford to have this branch cut off from the family tree. The tree is incomplete without this branch. And that's what drives the women in this, which again is such a noble thing. And, you know, the men, especially in the Judah story, they're only interested in themselves. Did you see that? Chapter 38? Yeah, they're the center of the universe. The women represent a different kind of picture. Well, fascinating. Gives us lots to think about over the next fortnight until we come back to finish our discussion of this text. Let's pray before we go. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that your word is the living word to us. We pray that you would give us understanding of these curious, puzzling institutions. Help us to see the values represented there. The value of children, of family, of covenant love. And may these kinds of values drive us. May we be guided by the law, but driven by the Spirit to go far beyond as opportunities for expressing compassion and grace come our way. Guide us, we pray, in the life, our lives this week. May we live to glorify your name. We ask through Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen.